When you come across your Bible reading, oftentimes I'll get to 1 Timothy 5, and I'll think it's almost so practical of a chapter that it's only dealing with one particular area of our lives. That is how we take care of pastors as well as the elderly. But actually, the more thought I put into this week, this passage actually, I believe, affects everything we do. It affects how we work, how much we work, the level of intensity in which we work, our thinking as far as our future is concerned. I'm going to show you why in just a few moments, because this is not just about taking care of the elderly as much as the passage, as you read it, there's an inference of how are you going to take care of yourself when you come of age. If you listen very, very closely to a lot of videos on planning for the future, planning for retirement, a lot of them will start off with this phrase, you know, you probably don't want your children to have to take care of you. If you'll listen to them very closely, a lot of times they'll make allusions to that or inferences to that. But it's interesting, as that is the premise of a lot of people's talks on preparing for the future, investing and things like that. God's plan for the family is that the children take care of the parents when they are older. And we're going to talk about that a few moments as we go into that. And I understand in our society we've gotten so far away from that. And we have a lot of, obviously, government provisions to help with things like that. And because of that, I think that it's changed our thinking. But we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Secondly, as we move into this, when I was taking coursework in pastoral epistles and studying of the New Testament books, it was so common for an instructor to say, well, the church at Ephesus obviously had a problem in this area because Paul was addressing that. And this is just a little bit of an unplanned side note. If you've thought this way, I don't think that it's necessarily right or wrong. I actually think that it's kind of a benign thought in a sense. But just because Paul mentioned an area doesn't mean that the church had a particular problem in that area. He may have been guarding against future problems. He may have been just wanting to establish spiritual narratives in their mind. And once again, most of my professors, when they would see something in Timothy, they would say the church at Ephesus obviously had a problem in this area. I'm not so sure that's the case. Once again, sometimes when you're leading an organization, you just want to, even though there's not a problem in an area, you want to maybe go ahead of that in people's minds and establish a principle in people's minds just in case there would be a problem at a later time. So it's just something to think about as we go through this. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to notice here that, first of all, this morning that the Bible says, rebuke not an elder. I made a comment a few weeks ago that every time you see the word elder in the New Testament, it's not necessarily referring to the position of an elder. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it is, the Apostle Peter talked about elders, and he said their primary job is to feed the flock of God. A few weeks ago, we talked about the qualifications for a bishop. We said there's four primary words that are used for a pastor in the Bible. It was a surprise to me to find out the word pastor is actually only mentioned one time in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't use the word. If God says it once, that settles it. People years ago used to say, God settles it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it, amen? Whether we believe it or not. But in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talked about elders. He said, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Talking about pastors. And the four words used for pastors in the New Testament are bishop, overseer. I believe that's just used one time. And the same Greek word that is used to translate the word bishop is the same Greek word that's used to translate the word overseer in Acts chapter 20. But bishop, overseer, elder, and pastor. And by use of all those words, he tells us essentially their function and what their status should be. An elder, he should be spiritually mature. By the time that Paul met Timothy, he was probably about 17 or 18 years of age. By the time that he was one of the pastors in the church at Ephesus, which is in Acts chapter 20, probably around 30 years of age. But elder, a man is supposed to be spiritually mature. Bishop, he's to be an overseer. Overseer, he's to be an overseer. And pastor, he's to be a shepherd. He is to lead. He's not to drive a herd. And I used to often hear pastors say this, that I wasn't called to drive cattle. I was called to feed sheep. And there is a distinct difference between the two. How many of you have ever been a part of a church organization that was driving cattle? I've been guilty of that myself. That was the way that I was trained to pastor. But Peter said, the elders of which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So Peter had the position of apostle as well as elder. Feed the flock of God of which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, nor by filthy lucre but by a ready mind. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul talks about the elders, and actually he's only talking to the elders that were at Ephesus, he was about to leave them. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That is the primary function of a pastor, is to feed the flock of God. As I go through the week, and I know I'm going through 1 Timothy at this time, I think about the passage, I think about how it relates to our people. I take conversations that we've had, and I think of scripture that's in these passages. And that is our primary function, to preach the word, be instant, in season, and out of season, and feed the flock of God. And I'm thankful for a flock, I believe, that it has an appetite for the word of God. Now, as we go to 1 Timothy, though, chapter 5, it says, rebuke not an elder. So the elder here, the word elder here, I believe refers not to an elder of the church, but to those who are older in age. It's one of the things that I said a few weeks ago, that sometimes the word elder is used towards those who are just older in age. Sometimes it's used towards an actual position within the body of Christ or within the church as we see it. He says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. He's going to talk about our relations between ourselves and how we should treat one another. He's talking about an attitude of respect toward the aged. I think one of the greatest concerns and problems in my mind is how segregated not so much by race, but by style and age and genres the church is in America in our day. That we have basically old people's church, especially in the South. Now, up north, you don't have as many evangelical options or gospel preaching churches, church options as you do in the South. I'm good friends with Pastor Jason, what's his last name, Melody? Pastor Jason Stevens, Freedom Baptist Church in Keystone Heights, Florida. And he pastored up north, and he's pastored down south. I've pastored up north, and I've pastored down south. And there's a distinct difference between pastoring in a northern area with very few gospel preaching church versus in the South. It was a shock to me to walk through Jacksonville, Florida, and see literally you can hardly stand anywhere in Jacksonville, Florida without seeing a church building. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It must be hard to pastor in an area like that. Ocala, in some sense, has become like that. But especially Jacksonville, Florida, it's almost everywhere you stand, you can see a church, and it seems like they have about 50 to 60 people, and then you got the bigger churches that are obviously present there. But when you pastor up north, and what you find is people don't have the particular options that they do in the South. And so you have a little bit more co-mingling, in a sense, of the different genres, the different age groups. And it's always bothered me that we don't have older people in our church. We've had a few here or there. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, I'm getting there. I think I'm going to be one of those guys where I'm 85 and I'm still going to think people that are 70 are old. I'm pretty sure I'm going to be that way. But what's interesting is this, is that the fact that our churches are so segregated by genres, by age, by styles, I think it robs us of a blessing of intermingling with people that are 50 years older than ourselves, and intermingling older people having to intermingle with people that are much younger than themselves. And I think there's a great blessing that we have by having to do that. But God says, rebuke not an elder. I'm talking about those that are aged, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, the Bible says, with all purity. But you see this attitude of respect. Now the Bible tells us, let's take a look at this just for just a few moments. Go to Proverbs 30 and verse number 11. Proverbs 30 and verse number 11. The scriptures tell us that there is a generation that will not have a general respect for those that are ancient, aged, elders. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 11, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. So you see an attitude of general disrespect towards those that are aged. I want to say something along these lines. I want to say a few things, as a matter of fact. First of all, every qualitative and successful person I've ever known, every qualitative, successful person I've ever known has had a respectful attitude and demeanor around older people. Now, I believe that we have lost a great sense of this in our particular culture, and there's a few reasons why that's the case. But practically speaking, you've heard me mention this when we did a class on manners, but practically speaking, the way in which I think that we would apply this, and the way that I've often applied it over the years, is that if I'm talking to someone my age, if I'm a 25-year-old man, and I'm talking to another 25-year-old man, I may be more familiar in my talk, more humorous, laid back, more inclined to use slang. But if a 60, 65-year-old man would walk into the room and enter into the conversation, that slang and that familiarity would generally stop. This is a really important point. It's interesting that we're in a day and age where we have to teach on these things, actually. The fact that even that we have to mention these things is really a little mesmerizing to me. But I find that with a lot of younger people, there's a very familiar approach that they have when they talk to older people. In fact, I brought a text that I had from a young man. I was actually doing business with him. And I'm going to try to, obviously, nobody that we know in this body here, obviously. But this man was doing business with me, and here's how he's talking to me. This is his text to me. The text is not punctuated. It's full of a lot of misspelled words, and it's, "Yeah, man, don't worry, I can explain everything." Remember, I was about to write a check out to this guy and do business with him. To be really honest with you, if I didn't know this person personally, he probably would have turned me off, and I probably would not have done business with him. Now, people can say, because I think that the attitude of some was, "Well, that's not right." It doesn't matter whether it's right or not, but if someone who's 70 years old that you're doing business is having to process your talk and process your familiarity before they can process what you're offering them, you're going to lose out in this business world. You will lose out. I have this saying that in our other business that we do, MJ's Window Cleaning, that we really don't clean windows. I think people like the package that comes. We used to be entirely family owned and operated, and just the last few years that we've had to invite the mixed multitude in the business. But we've been family owned and operated, and it was an awesome scene when three girls would get out of the van and squeegees flying everywhere, and they're in pigtails and they're in braids, and it was an awesome scene, and I miss those days. They don't, but I miss those days. But what's interesting is that we didn't just sell a service. There was an entire package. We do a lot of luxury homes. We work with some people that have more money than I've even ever thought about having. And the ability to stand in front of a guy like that. There's a guy that I've worked with called Paul. He's the owner of Goldmark Farms, and I could tell really quickly this is a man of high quality, a man of standing in the community. And very quickly, I realized that I needed to have a very professional, respectful demeanor with this man, almost putting my head down at times and, "Yes, sir, no, sir." All these things have an effect. But keep in mind, you're in a generation that has lost all that. And the Bible talks about having a general attitude of respect. Listen to some of these texts I got. As I go through these. Okay, gotcha. By the way, thanks again, man. You're helping me out a lot. And I was glad I was able to help him, but I got to take you out to steak or shake. Hey, man, thanks for that. I needed that. Yeah, gotcha, man. I'm learning that. Hey, good news, blank, blank, blank. And he says, "Yay, man, I'm super excited. It's all good, and yeah, I appreciate it." Now, I enjoyed working with this guy. Sent him some books. I was trying to work on him with the discipling. And I'm not going to point out something like that with somebody that isn't ready for it. But my point is that God teaches us that we have a general attitude of respect toward those that are aged, whether they're in the church or out of the church. Now, One of the struggles with this, though, let's go to Proverbs 16 and verse 31. Proverbs 16 and verse 31. One of the struggles with this is you may say, yes, I should be respectable, or I should show respect, but what do you do when there is a large portion of our society that is older, yet they're not respectable in their own demeanor and their attitude? And part of what we're seeing is some of the children of the 60s have become old people. And they've carried some of their immorality with them. And you see, Proverbs 16 and verse 31 says, the hoary head, that's in the King James, that means the gray-headed or the white-headed, is a crown of glory. But then God says, if it be found the way of righteousness. Now, whether or not somebody is respectable or not, I believe that they hold a particular position. Just like a parent may not be respectable in their behavior. Some of you are from very, very difficult backgrounds. Your parents were not respectable in their behavior, but they hold a position. And I found great blessing, even towards those who are not respectable, to show respect. What's the greatest example of that in the Bible? David and Saul. Was Saul respectable? Absolutely not. But David would not touch God's anointed. And God blessed him, not in spite of that. I believe God blessed him because of that. The blessing of God was upon David because his ability to respect Saul, even though Saul was not respectable. But let's understand that as we move into this, anything goes throughout all traditions society, this highly immoral society. There are those that are aged, they're elderly, but they don't have a crown of glory upon their head. In fact, it's sad to watch how their lives have turned out. Richard and Anna Rose went back for, was it the 40th year high school reunion? And Richard talked about the sadness of how many of their lives turned out. How when they were 18, they were without hope, and they lived to party and drink, and how many of them were 70 years of age, and they were without hope, and living to still party and drink. And so there are people that do have gray hair, but that gray hair is not a crown of glory. But I would encourage you to still, and this anything goes throughout all traditions society, to still offer respect. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 32. God actually deals with this in the scriptures of how we're to treat those who are older than us. Leviticus 19 and verse 32. I want you to see this in the Bible. Leviticus 19 and 32. God says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head or the gray head, and honor the face. I think it's interesting. Honor the face of the old man when you stand in his presence. Very interesting. When you stand in his presence, look him in the eyes. Don't be looking all around you. Kermit Matthews told me about the time when he met Adrian Rogers. He actually met him twice in his life. Met him when he was 26 years of age, and he also met him at a pastor's conference years later. Adrian Rogers is known, or was known especially, as a Southern gentleman. And he said one of the things he noticed about Adrian Rogers, he said he never took his eyes off of my eyes. He said he never broke eye contact. I thought that was a great quality. Now, obviously, sometimes that can be a little bit uncomfortable in certain scenarios. But I think that God says, honor the face of the old man, watching your demeanor. Stand up tall. Sit up straight. I can tell you to this day, if I'm in a recliner and just sitting back like this and my dad walks in the room, I will sit up straight. Any of you like that? I will sit up straight, and when I talk to my dad, it's not going to be familiar conversation. It's going to be friendly conversation, and we do joke around back and forth. But it's not overly familiar. The way I talk to one of my friends is going to be much different than the way I would talk to him in a sense. But this respect for elders, is this just a matter of respect? Is this just a matter of how we should treat old people? I don't think it is, because I actually believe that, first of all, that our lack of reverence in our day and age is potentially and probably our lack of reverence for good traditions, our lack of reverence for the elderly, our lack of respect for the aged, is probably comparable to our lack of reverence to God. Because when you're around an older person, you're actually established and you're respectful to them. I believe that what you're doing is you're actually paying homage to the fact that there's hierarchy in life and there's authority in life. And one of the things that has happened is that obviously with the expansion of technology in our day, some of you young people with technology can do things that seven-year-old people never even thought about doing. It's very easy to think, they just don't understand this technology. So you tend to, by inference, think that they're a little bit less intelligent. But I think that because there's so many things you can do from a technological standpoint, it's easy to think the other generation doesn't know what they're doing. But just keep in mind, you may know what to do with that device. But first of all, I believe that paying respect to the aged shows that there was work before our generation that undergirded the platform in which we stand. There was a day when we had to run electric lines for the first time in America, and that wasn't too long ago. And people had to figure out how to do that. You've heard my illustration, possibly I used it at the shindig, about cell phones, that it's great that we have cell phones, there's so many things that we can do with them. But keep in mind, all that we're doing today, we are building upon what people have learned for hundreds and possibly thousands of years. We're building upon that technology. So we're not really smart as much as we have a lot of things that were previously figured out. What did it take Thomas Edison over 2,000 times to try to invent the light bulb? Obviously, we can just flip on a light. It's interesting to me, the most used app on the phone is still the flashlight, right? So you have man 300 years ago with a lantern outside, and now we're just walking outside with a cell phone. And the most used app on the phone is still, once again, the light. But the point being is this, is that showing respect to those that have gone before us, first of all, I think a lack of respect towards that generation, I think it's probably comparable to a lack of reverence that we have towards God. This being overly familiar with God, now I understand He's our Abba Father, I get that. But I think there has to be a balance between the fact that He's Jehovah God, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and our Abba Father. And I understand the Bible says that we're to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need. But go to Revelation 1 for just a few moments. Look at John's reaction to God. And keep in mind that for many of us, the way that our pastors have presented God has dictated our view of God. And one of the things that's been like the coolest thing in the world to do the last 20 years is for pastors to be cool. That's like the utmost characteristic that he has to have. Your pastor has to be cool, the church has to be cool, the music has to be cool. But let's understand that was in no way, shape, or form the approach of the Apostle Paul or Peter. None whatsoever. Their primary goal was to spend time with God and feed the flock of God. And this familiar approach to God, the highest authority, I believe plays out in the way that we acknowledge human authority. In fact, it's directly correlated to one another. Look at John's response to God. Verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And this is the same one that said to his disciples, I call you not henceforth my servants, but I call you my friends. So that verse is in the Bible. He said, abide with me. Romans tells us he's our Abba Father. The most probably affectionate term that we can have towards our fathers. He says, but the Bible says he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like as wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, he wasn't popping gum, wearing his hat to the side, saying, hey, that's Jesus, man. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one that was dead. This is one that sees Jesus. Yes, he said, I'll call you not henceforth my servants, but I call you my friends. We're to enter boldly before the throne of grace to attain mercy in time of need. But he is still Jehovah God. And a respect for human age and the elderly. I believe it is an acknowledgement, first of all, that these men, they have paid the price. And with blood, sweat, and tears for us to stand on the platform that we stand on. Every time I see a man with a military hat on, I thank him for serving our country. You see a man with a Vietnam hat on, you say, well, I didn't agree with the war. They didn't have a choice. Many of those guys were scared 18 and 19-year-olds, especially if they were in the Army or the Marines. Look, nothing against the Air Force, but my dad will tell you. Those men that were the Marines in the Army in Vietnam in 67, 68, 69, those guys went through a form of earthly Hades in a sense, as those young 18 and 19-year-olds over there. And I thank those men. And I ask them, when were you over there? And I swap them some stories about when my dad was over there. My point being is this, is that my dad, it wasn't a cakewalk for him. He talks about his barracks being bombed and being in a Jeep and being fired at. But especially those Marines and those men in the Army over there, extremely difficult. But when we respect authority, we're respecting the price that they paid for us to stand on the platform that we stand on. But secondly, we're acknowledging that there's a hierarchy. There's authority in life. And life is all about authority. Even the last year and a half, what you've experienced in our country is a battle over which philosophy will run our country. It's been a battle for control, in a sense. But we see here John seeing the face of Jesus and falling down. It's not a familiar reaction. You see a reverent and a respectful reaction. As we go back to 1 Timothy 5, let's notice here that in 1 Timothy 5, he moves on from having an attitude of respect towards those who are aged to the care of widows in the church. And look what he says, honor the widows that are widows indeed. Now, as you read this passage, there's one word that makes or breaks the passage. Just like with the book of Ecclesiastes, the one phrase that will determine your understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes is the phrase, under the sun. If you get that, you'll have an easier time understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. But the word in this particular passage that has to be looked at is the word indeed. Now, some of you may have a different translation. In fact, I may want to know, at the end of verse 3, instead of those that are widows indeed, how many of you have a different word that's mentioned there? What do you have?
Those who are truly widows.
There you go. Very good. Okay, very good. So, this phrase is mentioned three times in this passage. And when it says here, honor the widows that are widows indeed, that's the key word because it's establishing taking care of those who absolutely have no other help. And you're going to find the first line of defense in this passage is the family. Now we have a problem in our country, right? Because we've seen the breakdown of the American home. My wife and I, as of late, we've been watching all the situations where people are dying in hospice by themselves, and nobody's there to take care of them because of divorce. We watch all these situations where people aren't dying, but situations where people have nobody else to take care of them other than godly family or family that are able to take care of them because of divorce. You know, I thought in my 20s and 30s I was sacrificing a lot because of the decisions I made from a financial perspective because I was going to put my family first. And there was a number of jobs I wouldn't take because that would require me to travel. And if I did travel, it was going to be very, very, very short stints. But honestly, as I've looked at it later on, I've built up something because of pouring into family. And I believe that you built up an emotional treasure and potentially even a treasure of people that will want to take care of you. Because of that investment into your family. Honor the widows that are widows indeed. Notice verses 3, verse 5 and 16, that phrase is used. Honor the widows that are widows indeed. Look at verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate. So in other words, widow indeed. So the best example I have of this, I've used her before, is Noriko up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. She was here with her husband. Her husband leaves her in the middle of the night. She has four children. And because of her citizenship status, she had no ability to get government help whatsoever. No family. The only thing she had was the church. And she was, it was a tremendous blessing helping her, because when you did things for her, she would say, "Oh, thank you so." She was just so thankful that you helped her. It was just such a blessing helping her. But she was, in a sense, she was an emotional widow indeed. She had no means whatsoever to school the children. She couldn't receive any kind of government welfare at that time. It wasn't until later she was able to finally work that out. So the church, we had to literally help her out with her bills. She stayed rent-free in a house of a family that was in our church. And we would often help her with food and supplies and money and things like that. She was a widow indeed. That's a key word here, because Paul's going to make the distinction. The point being is that if a widow, her husband may have died, but if she can still financially help herself, then obviously she should do that, as far as within reason. Look what it says in verse 4. "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home." So first of all, when you use the words widow indeed, I believe that the first line of defense is she may be older, she may have lost her husband, but maybe she can still work. Maybe she can find a way to bring money in. Then the second line of defense here is the family. "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety at home." So when he says let them first show piety at home, it's not talking about the widows, it's talking about the children or the nephews, to be godly by taking care of that widow. And so Paul is actually putting the emphasis on the family, not the church, first of all. Now, I believe he's also obviously dealing with the fact that there are those who aren't going to have family, therefore the church is going to have to rise to the occasion. But you see here in this passage, he says, let them first show piety at home. I think there's a lot in that. If we can't show practical love on the home front, or we could say, like, is that practical love on the home front is piety, it's godliness. "And to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." But then he says, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." So he's talking about widows, encouraging them, obviously, to be submitted to the Holy Spirit. And he says here, someone who's living just for pleasure is dead while she liveth. Reminds me of the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul said, there are those that are physically alive, but they're dead in their sins and their trespasses. But look in here in 1 Timothy 5, look what he says in verse 8 as we read through. "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house," the Bible says he had denied the faith, and the Bible says is worse than an infidel. And so not taking care of those that are part of your own family, when the means are there especially, God says they've denied the faith and they're worse than an infidel. Some of the strongest words in the New Testament have to deal with those that are not caring for their own. He says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number." Now, we have a curious passage here, by the way. A very, very curious passage. But before I go there, I do want to say a couple things here. As I started out the message, listen carefully to many people that teach on retirement, financial planning, etc. One of the first things they'll say is, you probably don't want your children to have to take care of you. Now, if you accept that premise, you can end up robbing your children of a lot of your time in the present. Because if you accept that premise, that's right, I'm going to work like a dog, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure my children don't have to take care of me, and possibly move away from God's prescribed plan, by the way, because I don't think this is just a cultural thing. I believe this is God's prescribed plan. Paul is speaking on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, once you start to culturally filter out much of the New Testament, anything goes. Once you start saying, well, that's probably just a part of their culture, you know, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. That's probably just part of their culture. Then why does anyone ever say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? That's just a part of their culture. Does anyone ever say that about Ephesians 5? No, we only say it about the word submit, by the way, which is interesting. Let the women learn in silence. Well, that was a part of their culture. You know, once again, you have to be a Bible literalist when you read the Bible. In other words, unless God has given you an avenue in which you can believe, unless God makes it obvious that we are to see something as being a metaphor in the Bible, we are to take that literally, I believe. And I believe that when God does use metaphors, and he wants us to understand something metaphorically, he establishes that in the passage. Now, many examples of that, but I'm not going to go there now. But I'm going to go back to this. This passage may affect everything we do in our lives. Because if you accept the premise, I need to work like a dog and do everything I can to make sure I can retire by the age of 60 and make sure my children don't have to take care of me, you could be robbing your children of a lot of blessings in the present. Now, some people make a very good living, and some people are able to establish means of passive income, and they're able to invest so their children do not have to take care of them. That's fine also. But I think that we have to watch being so driven by this thought of our children not taking care of us and checking out of society by the age of 60, 65, or 70, that we are, in a sense, robbing our own family of the blessings that we need to have in the present. You know, it could be that, and I believe that our current world economy is probably making this something that has to be rethought anyway. There's not a lot of jobs where you check in at the age of 18, you retire at 65, and you receive a pension for the rest of your life. Not a lot of those exist. Michael Flood's like, I've got one. But other than Michael Flood, most of us have to be really, really smart and trust the Lord, obviously. I grew up in a military family. And so my dad got a job at the age of 18 working for the United States government. Worked for 20 years. He collected military retirement. He worked for the civil service. And now he receives Social Security. He's not a double dipper. He's a triple dipper. And he gets really nervous, by the way, when the government is talking about shutting down. But could it be that not only is the world economy changing, but our mindset is going to have to change? What's wrong with working longer and steadier? Maybe you don't have to work like a dog for the first 40 years of your life until you're 60, and then retire and be able to travel around. But what's wrong with working longer and steadier? You know, the Eastern countries already have this down. There are certain places of business, if you check in at 6 in the morning and at 10 o'clock at night, there's actually the same guy that's working behind the counter. And they are oftentimes an entire family unit that owns the place, and they actually live in the same house. I don't think I'm going to go that far, but I do want to say that much of the world has a very, very different mentality towards working, making money, and saving than Americans do. We've had the luxury and the privilege many times for people to be able to retire at the age of 50, and if they were frugal, not in debt. I know my dad retired at the age of 55. I know some men that were self-employed. They invested well. They saved up their money. They had very little debt, and they were able to retire at the age of 50. They had to live in a frugal way, but they were able to do that. I'm not against doing that. However, I am against robbing my children in the present of me in order to do that. Does that make sense? So if you can do all those things, you may be in a field, or you may have a certain financial status. You may be in a scenario where you have an inheritance that's coming to you, where you can do those things. And that's fine, but not at the expense of robbing your children in the present. It may be that we need to work longer and steadier. And what's wrong, by the way, with working until the day that you die? What's wrong with that? I noticed that a lot of older people that drive cars that are older, I would notice in churches when I pastored churches with a lot of older people, if they had an older car that wasn't shiny, they would almost always apologize for the dull-looking old car. And by the way, young people, I came to the conclusion years ago, if you have a title in the glove box, that is the new status symbol, by the way, for cars. Years ago, I used to have an old Subaru that I paid $450 for, and I was at a parking lot, and I was looking at all the really, really shiny cars. But then I remember opening up the glove box, and I said, I've got a title. I wonder if they have a title. I thought to myself, that may be the status symbol that I need here. And every time I took a left turn in that car, you could hear the CV joint. But I had a title. No air conditioning, though. That doesn't work when you're married. But what's wrong with working a little longer and a little steadier? Once again, you may be able to save, invest. You may be able to keep your debt down to a point where you can retire at a younger age. That's great, but just not at the expense of pouring into your current family. Maybe it's okay for children to take care of those that are unable to work. It's a blessing that we have Mal here. I had a conversation with Mal this morning. I said, you took care of people your whole life. Mal actually took care of her brother who was in the war when he was a young man. He came back from World War II, and he was never the same since then. That was Bill, right? He was never the same since then. And they actually took him in and took care of him when he couldn't take care of himself. Now the Lord is giving back to her. And I would hope that when my wife is 85, 86, 90 years of age, that my children would do the same, or a grandchild would do the same. But maybe it's okay if children take care of those that are unable to work and take care of themselves. Who gave us the age of 60, the age of 65, the age of 70? Many times it's the banks. It's the constant commercials. It's the constant inferences of seeing billboards of people in their 50s retiring and moving to On Top of the World or the Villages. But I think that if you look at this biblically, once again, if you can do those things and not sacrifice your love to your children and biblical principles at the same time, I think that's great. But I think many of us have been so driven, or we have to fight off being driven by these messages that are out there. Maybe it's okay for us to be 85, 90 years of age. Maybe it's okay, and our children take care of us. Maybe it's okay for us to work longer and steadier and stay connected with society and not check out on society. I'm going to just go to the next passage here, verses 9 through 16. It's a curious passage. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. What does this mean, taken into the number? It's a curious passage. You read Matthew Poole compared to MacArthur, compared to McGee, compared to Matthew Henry. Give me another one who starts with the letter M. And they have a different take on this. The best interpretation of this passage that I've seen is MacArthur's, which tends to make the most sense. He says, let not a widow be taken into the number. MacArthur believes that there was a certain group of widows that were in the church that were set aside above the age of 60 that served the Lord full time. And the number here, he believes, is actually those that were taken into that group that served the Lord full time, taking care of the needs of those who had physical needs and serving where they needed to serve. If you read the passage that way, the rest of the passage actually makes sense. If you don't read it that way, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. A little bit of conjecture here. Peter said of Paul's writings that some of the things were hard to be understood. And because of our lack of knowledge of what was specifically taking place during this time, we're a little limited here. But let's read it that way. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. So if this was a group within the church that were supported by the church, but they still served the church and served the needs of others, first of all, she was supposed to be over the age of 60, having been the wife of one man. well reported of for good works. Now it makes sense because now he's talking about almost their qualifications to be able to minister. Now this makes sense. If he's just talking about who you're going to support, it seems like the love would just be conditional in nature. Does that make sense? This passage has actually always kind of confused me when I get to this point. But if you look at it as if, was this a group of women over the age of 60 in the church that were set aside for ministry to minister to the needs of the church and for the church? To me, it makes sense. Look what it says here. And I'm open to discussion on that. Just not right now. Look at verse 10. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers. You see, she has a pattern of service. If she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But then he says, but the younger widows refuse. And I believe that Paul is speaking experientially here and that he may have certain people in mind that said under the age of 60 or that they would love to serve in this capacity, but he didn't believe that they would be able to do it for the long haul. Because look what he says, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Okay, so if you read this without the context of him maybe thinking of people in mind that said, hey, I'll serve in that capacity, but then later on, they grew discontent in that because they wanted to marry. Maybe they made some bad decisions, and then they ended up having to go back on their word. It possibly caused problems within the church. Now this makes sense here. But if the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. And I believe he may have specific examples in mind. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, the reason why we say that Paul may have had specific examples in mind is because it seems like, if you don't read it that way, it seems like he's saying any young woman here that is below the age of 60 that gives herself to full-time service, she's going to wax wanton against Christ. I don't believe that's the case. But he may have specific examples in mind. He says, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. So there may be some who have said, I want to serve the Lord in this capacity, but then they grew discontent, they had a need for marriage, and they may have cast off their faith as a result of that. Look at verse 13. And withal they learned to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle but tattlers, and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry. So rather than serve the capacity of being taken into the number for those that were 60 years old and older, he's saying, I will therefore the young women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. See, so once again, it appears that he is referring to some who possibly were younger. They may have heard Paul say, I would that the singles be as I, because he said those that marry, they care for the things of the world. Those that don't marry, they can give themselves totally for God. It could be that some of them said, I'll be single for the rest of my life, but they didn't have the gift of singlehood. Not everybody, matter of fact, I don't believe that most people have the gift of singleness. I think it's a special gift. Have you seen ministries where a person is single, they've never married, they're able to give themselves totally to the ministry, and they seem very content in that? It's actually a rarity, but it seems to me like it's a gift that they have from God to be able to do that. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be alone. I'll give you a little bit of insight. I don't even like to be in a house alone by myself. Any of you like that? I don't like, my wife's like, oh no, I want to be in a house alone. So, but if everybody's gone, I come home, I'm just like, I have no idea what to do here. What do I do here? I'm not sure. Usually you've already done it, so. Yeah. Yeah, Danny. Aren't these terrible? And withal, they learn to be idle. See? I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You know, busyness is a blessing from God. And busyness can be a curse if we idolize it. But busyness is a blessing from God. I loathe the day when I get up and I have nothing to do. And that will never exist. That will never exist because we can always pray, right? We can always seek the Lord through prayer. But business is a blessing from God. For some are already turned aside after Satan. So if you read the passage as such, I believe it makes sense. But if you look at this group that he's talking about, just as widows in general, I don't believe it makes sense. You may have a different take on that. It's not the easiest passage. Great men disagree on that. So look at 16 through 25 very quickly. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. So he puts the emphasis first on family. And let not the church be charged. Now, I do want to just accentuate here because I don't want to put anybody under condemnation. We are in a day where there is so much government intervention with money that the lines get a little blurred on this in our day. I don't believe that you had the government intervention as far as finances are concerned back in that day that you have in our day. So because of that, there's people that would normally, in times past, probably be in a little cottage on your property. But now, they're potentially supported by other means because of, once again, social insecurity. But anyway, if you look, it says, if a man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows. And here's the word again, indeed. Let's go to verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, I want to give you a story here for a few moments here. This was just for Andrew Dush. Look what it says here. That's actually happened in church before where I have a point where I'm like, man, this one guy here, he's unsaved, he needs that. And you get to that point and he gets up and uses the restroom. And you're like, I guess, I don't know, maybe that wasn't of the Lord. But anyway, let the elders that rule well be, now he's going back to elders here, it's not talking about the aged men. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Talking about bishops, pastors, and overseers. And he's talking about financial blessing now, or taking care of them. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That is our only calling, to labor in the word and doctrine. And then obviously to show love as a result of that. For the scriptures say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the labor is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, I want to back up. When we first started at Crossroads, it was a little bit of a different scenario for me. The most money that I've ever made as a pastor was my first pastorate. So you can see I have climbed the ladder of success in ministry. But the most money I ever made was in my first two positions as a pastor. And it's just been going downhill since then. Matthew Henry says that the ministry makes a great calling, makes a horrible trade. And you've heard my expression, those that make their living from religion at some point will be tempted to lose one or the other. Interesting statement. But when we started Crossroads, we just wanted to be biblical, and that was our main focal point. We just kept using that phrase in our meetings between Pastor Kermit and myself. And we started meeting in Pastor Kermit's living room, 3 minutes from the DeLucas, and now we've been moving away further and further ever since. But what's amazing is that we started in a little library. Pastor Kermit never took a salary that I remember, and the church started giving me a little bit of money, I say just so I wouldn't get grumpy. I wasn't then in the financial position that I am now. But what was fascinating was this. It was a new position for me. I was used to a lot of spiffs as a pastor. I was used to getting taken out to eat all the time. My first pastor, they said, if you have something go wrong with your car, let us know. The church will take care of it. We have a line item for it. They had a line item for study materials. That was like the greatest line item ever for me. Anytime I wanted to buy a book, I would buy a book, turn the receipt into the church. And in my opinion, it was a pretty cushy scenario. Pastors don't really have a bottom line, and as far as results are concerned, and it's a pretty cushy scenario. But I wouldn't trade what I've experienced in the last few years for that at all. I wouldn't trade the organic setting the non-pressure setting, and once again, the ability to get up on a Sunday morning and to pray and get full of the Word and know that my job is to feed the flock, stay in tune with the flock, counsel, encourage, all those things, and just do exactly what God's called me to do. I wouldn't trade the other for this at all. But the first few years of that, especially when I wasn't as set in doing well as I am the last 6 or 7 years, an interesting phenomenon happened during that time. And this is where I say that when Paul addressed things like this, it doesn't mean that there was a problem. It could be that he's just encouraging the organism to be what the organism's going to do. My point being is you have a human body, right? Are you working at breathing right now? Some people are, but most people are not. Are you working at blinking right now? Did you know you need to blink? Are you working at that? Are you making sure your heart's pumping right now? That living organism will do what it's designed to do. Remember during that time, that first few years, showing up to my house, I needed a chainsaw. And Mark Woolley, you remember Mark Woolley? He had bought a chainsaw and put it on my porch. Just a few years ago, this is very important because when we started the church, during that time, Google had what's called a panda penguin algorithm change. Does anybody even know what I'm talking about? Okay. What that means is you used to be able to spam Google. Okay. What that means is you could build a website and you could literally put in any words you wanted and Google would pick you up and you would go straight to the top of Google if you know what you were doing. Google decided that they were going to put an end to that. You could have duplicate websites. You could have, I at one point had 50 websites. And you could have duplicate material and all 50 of them just change a few words. There's nothing illegal or immoral about it. It's just what you could do. And you would go straight to the top of Google. Google decided to change that. And they wanted it to be as hard to build a website and notoriety with that website as it is to build a brick and mortar building. And they wanted to really accentuate relevancy with their search engine. So I went from 175 to 200 very targeted visits a day. Matter of fact, I was preaching at Grace Fellowship in York, Pennsylvania. Great conference up there. And I was checking my stats on a Sunday morning. I went, what's going on? And during that time, my income went down considerably. My sales stopped. I stopped getting coaching calls, and I had to reestablish and reinvent everything we were doing. And during that time, we were so broke, we needed wood for our fireplace. I wouldn't run our heater in the house, and we were so broke, Mark and I had to go outside, and we had his little saw, and we had to saw wood. We were sawing wood out in the, just sawing twigs off of trees in order to have wood to burn. That was during, I think, just around the beginning stages. I think just like the first year that we met as a church. I recovered from that, reestablished a new domain, reestablished authority on that, and we were able to recover well. The window business only had a few customers at that time. And the little bit that the church could do at that time, it was fairly helpful. But things would happen. And I found that the body would be the body. And we would never solicit funds or the need for funds. But I come home and there's a chainsaw on my porch. Remember Leroy? He used to come with his girlfriend. They had a couple kids that came. They came for about a year. He said, Pastor, he said, I'm in the mowing business. I just bought a zero turn. He said, I got this basically brand new Craftsman. And my children were never happier because we had 2 acres to mow. And we thought we had made it because we had a riding lawnmower. We weren't out there doing a push mower anymore. It was around that time, a few years later, that got to the first printing of our marriage book. That was 2014, about 3 years after that time. And we had the money saved up for it. We were going to do the first printing. And Jeff Kiefer, he probably doesn't want me to mention his name, he said, how much is the first printing of your book? And I went, well, we've got it. He said, but how much is the first printing? I said, it's $5,500. He pulls out his checkbook. There you go. And we found that during that time, the body was the body. And Paul, when he writes these things, I don't think it's because people weren't taking care of the elders. Maybe he wants to just encourage the body to be the body. Now, maybe they weren't. That's a possibility. There's things he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5 that were specific that needed to be dealt with in the body. But the point being is I'm amazed at, and when a body is allowed to be the body without the trappings of what we think should be there, it's amazing that those that were feeding the flock of God were taken care of. Double honor, what does that mean? Does that mean that you make twice of what the average family makes in the church? I don't think that's what it means. I just think that it means, that'd be kind of nice, right? Take the average of what everyone makes and double that. That'd be a nice deal, right? I just think it means sentiment. I think it means in the area of love. In the area of understanding that what elders do, that it's a very important, like, where would this world, where would the church be without people that feed the flock of God? Now, I am actually very held back in business. I actually wanted to talk about this at the business class we were doing last year. I am not a businessman that preaches. I'm a preacher that does business to be able to preach. There's a difference. There are businessmen that preach. I'm a preacher that does business. And because of that, that actually holds me back. You know, a verse that I think of almost every day is when Peter held those fish in front of Peter and says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Because the window cleaning business is extremely duplicatable. It's unbelievably duplicatable. With the coaching, we've turned away, I think it's over 140 to 150 new clients in the last 6 to 10 months. But I'm not here to make money. I'm here to preach the gospel. And in this out-of-control church scenario that we live in, we reside in our day, I believe that God has given me some means by which I don't have to be a tremendous burden to the church. Did you know that it was William Law, I believe it was, in a day when the church was greatly persecuted in England, he wrote the book called The Power of the Holy Spirit. It was amazing how God had taken care of him financially, that he actually became a spiritual tutor for some of the houses, and that's actually some of the estates, or maybe one in particular, but that's actually in a day of tremendous persecution, how the Lord took care of his needs so that he could be a preacher. Most pastors I know in our day are actually working in some form or fashion. Even pastors of bigger churches. And I think because we're in a day where, as we've said before, I think pastors are needing to kind of rethink how they're handling ministry. Like I said, when I first started, it was very cushy in many respects. Let's finish out the passage and we'll be done. Against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Be careful, by the way, of a person who doesn't want to solve a problem, who wants to talk about church leadership, and this is not like a self-preservation part of the sermon. I actually think that if you have to preach on this stuff, there's a problem. I said a few weeks ago, in churches where I've had to preach on gossip, I could never fix it, and it was a problem. The church crossroads or cornerstone that I pastored in Pennsylvania never really had to deal with it, and just a very clean spirit. It doesn't mean we're all perfect. We all say things we probably shouldn't say from time to time. But he talks about dealing with pastors. In the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul said, and it's interesting because remember, Ephesus was the church where Timothy was a pastor at. So in Acts 20, he said, be careful of those that want to draw disciples after themselves. The Bible says that a talebearer separateth very friends. You know the problem with someone who tells a tale? Is they get you thinking something that you wouldn't think before, and you can't ever really unhear that. You know the problem with a false accusation? Is that it makes you have to process something. Like, there was an accusation against the governor of South Dakota recently, and she was just like, that's just totally ridiculous. But you know the problem is that we all still know that that's there in our minds. And it makes you have to go, well, I still, you know, I think they're pretty, they have integrity. And so God says that part of his protection is that if you receive an accusation, be careful of those that will tell a tale, because what it does is it can divide people. Because you can be thinking, I never knew that about that person. Remember, God says you're not just responsible for what you say, you're also responsible for what you hear. A wicked doer gives heed to a naughty tongue. So be careful what you hear. Be that person where a gossip doesn't really want to be around you, right? Be that person where a gossip knows they're not going to get a hearing with you. I told you the story. I was in a church one time, One Life Church, and I was at this guy's house. He was hosting. He was feeding us. He started talking against Pastor Dwayne, and I went, well, you're talking to the wrong guy. I was in his house. He's feeding. I said, you're talking to the wrong guy. He went, you know what he did? Proverbs says, he that rebukes a man shall find more favor afterwards than he that flatters with his tongue. Rather than the love that secretly, I rebuked it openly. And he said, you know, you're right. That's what he said. You know, you're right. I shouldn't be talking about that. So there are those that will tell a tale and they'll separate very friends and get you to think, well, I didn't think that person would have done that. And they'll divide and conquer by telling a tale and drawing disciples after them. And God says to protect against that. Don't hear an accusation unless you have two or three people there. Because you know what? You know what I found about gossips? That they're cowardly. That's why they're gossiping. You know the problem with texting? Serious conversation? Is cowards thrive on that because they can't say something to someone's face. You'll never draw me into serious conversation through text. Try it. I won't do it. I frustrate people because of that. I'm like, well, you can come see me or we can go out to eat sometime or whatever. You pay since you're the gossip. So, but the point being is this, is that there's a scripture that says that an angry countenance, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, will shut down the face of a talebearer. It's in the book of Proverbs. I'm paraphrasing a little bit because I can't get the exact quote. But I found that a talebearer is actually a coward because he wouldn't be talebearing. You know what he'd be doing? He'd be going to that person face to face, man to man, and looking into their eyes and saying, hey, this is a pattern that I've seen. But they're usually not wanting to solve a problem. They're wanting to divide and feel better about themselves by talking about other people. And so God gives a remedy here. Don't listen to something in private. Say, oh, if that's something, then we need two or three other people here. Then he says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Let me say something about verse number 23 real quick. It's been a long time since I've given you my view on alcohol. I know there's a variety of views out there. And I found if you want to get a church studying their Bible, preach on alcohol. I'm serious. If you want to get a church studying their Bibles, preach on alcohol. For some reason, everybody will be studying and quoting verses. This one church I pastored, I preached on alcohol because I was preaching about the Rechabites. It was in the passage, so I preached on it. And that church got on fire. Man, they were studying their Bibles, and I was like, this is revival. I finally figured out how to get revival in the church. Everybody will be studying about alcohol. It's amazing when you preach on alcohol, people start studying their Bibles. But keep in mind, when you see that word wine, it doesn't mean that it's what we pulled off the shelves. The question you have to ask is it the same? And in most cases, when you see the word wine in the Bible, not in every case, but in most cases, it would have affected their bladder way before it affected their brain. And that's a quote from Dr. MacArthur. But the point being is this, is that just be careful of this. Like every time you see, well, Jesus drank wine. I believe that in most biblical times, The alcohol percentage was 3 to 4%. I believe the Greeks had the ability to max it out at 12%, but we didn't even have distillation until like 1,000 years ago. I believe it was the French who could reach levels of 60 to 70%, and even 60 to 70%. Just be careful every time you see the word wine, having the surface approach and thinking, oh, Timothy drank wine. Well, the drinking water was so bad in those days that Paul is encouraging him to drink something with probably a very small alcoholic content. And it's interesting because Timothy appears to be very conscientious. So it's almost like he had to encourage him to do that. It's almost like Timothy was saying, no, I don't want to do that at all. But obviously it looks like Paul is telling him for medicinal reasons to participate in that. Just think through the scriptures. Some men's sins are open beforehand. I gotta say this. If you just knew how many cases I'm dealing with as a counselor over and over and over and over and over and over again, where wives are like, you know what? My husband says he does this to calm down, but he drinks all the time. And you know what the wives say? They say they feel outside of him when he does that. And they feel so disconnected. And it was in church, it was in the book called, I believe it's called Church Planner, where he said that in helping church planners, the number one issue that they have to deal with church planners is alcoholism in our day. We're a society, something strange is happening inside of us. People are feeling twisted, jerked around. We're not healthy inside. Man, we can't even control food, let alone alcohol. People are like, well, I can control it. We don't even control food well, let alone alcohol, let alone something that says, come back for more. My point is be very careful. 2014, I preached, I took about 40 hours of research and preached the message. I hope it was lovingly in a balanced way. But go back, you can find that online, and you may want to take a look at that. Some men's sins are open beforehand. Go before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they are otherwise that cannot be hid. Let's pray if we can. We'll go chapter 6 next week, God willing. Father, we thank you, Father, for this day. Lord Jesus, we... such practical teaching from Paul. And I have to admit, Father, it does not... our natural entertained ear, it's not the first choice of what we want to teach or listen to. But Father, we ask you, Father, help us to show piety at home, godliness, by loving those that are closest to us. Father, let that be the barometer for all of us. Help us as young men to show respect to the aged, even to those whose hair is not a crown of glory. But Father, we pray you'd help us to love, because in faith, love hopes all things and believes all things. We ask you, Father, to give us some semblance of hierarchy and established authority, knowing that you're the supreme authority, the divine authority. And that helps us to fear God and honor the King. That helps us to have a respectful attitude towards the aged, towards parents, towards even civil magistrates. And Father, we ask you, just give us clarity in our spirits. In a day of twisted confusion to the nth degree, what appears to be a setup for a time of strong delusion, help us to see clearly you today. In Christ's name we pray. Thank you for this family. Thank you for this church family that gives us some sense of community, some sense of clarity, some sense of clearness. Jesus, we help us not to partake of the sins of Babylon. Let us not be drunk with her pleasures. Father, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Give us a clear sense of your Holy Spirit in us. Jesus, and we pray. Amen. Let's stay on our feet. Thank you, guys. Let's sing if we can.
Hallelujah, find the glory. Hallelujah.